Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. In your Bibles, please. Well, they sure don't make them like they used to. People say that. Amen. Somebody had a bad morning already. People say that when things wear out, when things fall apart, or when things break down. And since we have a poor memory and a vivid imagination, we somehow think that the older was always better. The problem is actually twofold. Number one, stuff wears out. Wikipedia says about the problem of wear and tear, the phenomenon of wear and tear reflects the second law of thermodynamics, in which objects stray from their original form and function over time unless energy from an external force is used to maintain them. By the way, that's a principle that Mr. Darwin did not embrace, just in case you're wondering about how that might work with evolution, but obviously you're not thinking about that this morning. So let's talk about the second problem, planned obsolescence. Planned obsolescence, defined in the Oxford Online Dictionary, is a policy of producing consumer goods that rapidly become obsolete and so require replacing, achieved by frequent changes in design, termination of the supply of spare parts, and the use of non-durable materials. In other words, some things wear out because they were designed to wear out. What if you could buy just one cell phone for life? Wouldn't that be something? Or just one computer. You just bought it, boom, in college. It lasted, you know, the whole rest of your life. That would sure be so. Or one car. What if you could just buy one car? Some of you would be like, well, I have a Tesla. That's all I ever need. Well, okay, fine. Some things wear out because they were designed to wear out. The idea of planned obsolescence is in our text today, and I want you to watch for it as I read. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I trust you saw it right there in the last verse. The first covenant was designed to be temporary. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it was bad or useless. It pointed out our sin and our inability to deal with it without outside intervention. In other words, the old covenant was unable to perfect us. It was unable to forgive sin completely. It was unable, under its provisions, to perfect us on the inside and restore us to the image of God. That's what God's after. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, leaving the discussion of the elementary things, let us go on to perfection. Jesus, you'll remember, said that you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And yet it says in chapter 7 and verse number 19 that the law made nothing perfect. God's intention is to forgive us completely and to restore us completely. And the first covenant, the old covenant, could not take us to that point. Now that brings us to the problem then with the old covenant. It pointed out the problem but did not provide a solution. Now there's a lot of that going around. You ever talk to somebody who goes, well, I'll tell you what the problem is. I know what the problem is. You know, everybody knows what the problem is. There's very few people that have a great solution to the problems that they can identify. We needed a better covenant and a perfect high priest to take imperfect sinners on to perfection. That is, to forgive us perfectly and to restore the image of God. Verse 7 said that if the old or the first covenant could have accomplished that, in other words, if we could have been completely forgiven by the offering of animals and so forth, if we could have been completely restored to divine image, then there would have been no need for a new one. Verse 8 has actually two different translations. Verse 8 says, because finding fault with them, there's actually two different lines of thought on that particular verse on how it should be translated. The New King James Version, the ESV, which is the extremely sweet version, or the NIV, all suggest that the Greek says, finding fault with them, that is, with the people. The New English Translation says, showing its fault, that is, the fault of the old covenant, God says to them. Now you're like, well, okay, so which one of those lines of thinking should we follow? One interpretation says the fault was with the covenant. The other says the fault was with the people. Yes. Actually, either way you take it, it's still true. There's a problem with people. Have you noticed? And there's a problem with the old covenant. It doesn't get us all the way there. And depending on humans to get us all the way there is always going to end short of where we need to be. We needed a new covenant with better promises that could provide complete forgiveness for sin and a way to be perfected that was not dependent upon humans. Now, this was always God's intention. This was always God's intention. From the time that Adam and Eve got it wrong, God has always wanted to set things right because he's a merciful God. He's a God who is slow to anger. He's a God who has intentions for those that are made in his image. All of the symbols and the sermons and the songs and the stories of the Old Testament were all pointing ahead to Christ. You think about all those objects in the tabernacle. Maybe as you read through the Old Testament, you're like, oh man, here we go again with all the furniture of the tabernacle, and why do we have to know about that? Well, you know what? The bread was pointing to the bread of life. The big menorah that was casting light, that was pointing to the light. The sacrifice was pointing to the sacrifice. All of those things were pointing somewhere else, helping us understand that there was one who was coming that would be the ultimate one who would fulfill these things. Now, God did not say about the old covenant, ah, nuts, that didn't work. Let's better try something else. Now, we've had experiences like that, right? We've tried a project, and it didn't go well, and so we decided to try another path. That's not what happened with God. God always intended to have this way forward for perfect forgiveness and the restoration of his image. The new covenant was... Now, it's really interesting. If you note verse number 13, I want to just mention something about that because I'm not going to talk about it a lot at the end. But it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, that's really rather ominous. And it gives us some insight as to the timing in which this letter was written. Probably before 70 AD. If you recall your history, in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman emperor, came into Jerusalem and ransacked everything. Destroyed the temple. We don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, if you watched Indiana Jones, you know. But otherwise, we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Somebody just asked me this last week. My guess is that either the Jews went and hid it someplace, or what empires normally do when they come in and conquer another one is they just smash everything that has anything to do with the deities of the other gods. And they bury it. They run over it. They get rid of it to prove that their deity is greater than the deity they just conquered. I don't know what happened to it. But I will tell you this. It's not anywhere to be seen right now. I thought I found it in a gift shop once in Tiberias, but it wasn't the real thing. But anyway, that's gone. As of 70 AD, there's no temple. There's no sacrifice. There's no labor. None of it is there. And this Jesus, of course, said that was going to happen. And the writer of Hebrews here in verse number 13 says this whole thing is growing old and is ready to vanish away, a rather ominous statement. Now, the provision of the new covenant is mentioned in verse number 8, and you'll notice here that it was initiated by the Lord. The new covenant was not the idea of man, not initiated by man. It wasn't put together by a committee. If you've been on a committee, you know why I'm laughing. It wasn't put together by a vote of the people. It wasn't a democratic move. It's not a Supreme Court decision. God initiated the new covenant. It's God's idea and God's plan, and God said, I will. 6 times in this paragraph, God says, I will. Now, if you're struggling today with the will of God, here's at least something you know about the will of God. God said, I will. And here's what he wants to do. This is his intention. This is his will right here. This is a covenant that he made with the Jewish people. You notice it says, I make this with Israel and Judah. You might say, well, why didn't he just say with the Jews? Well, because when this promise was given to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the kingdom was divided. For those of you that may not remember or just may not know, remember the kingdom under David eventually split under Rehoboam into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. When you're reading through the Old Testament, if you read about Israel, you're reading about the northern kingdom. If you're reading about Judah, you're reading about the southern kingdom. And they weren't just divided like Michigan is separate from Ohio. They were divided as civil war kinds. Like I just read this morning in my devotions how the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were at civil war. They were killing one another. And of course, when Jeremiah was given this promise, the northern kingdom had already fallen to Assyria, and the southern kingdom was just about to be carried off into exile. Here, this promise, it says, is given to Israel and Judah. When the promise then was given, as I said, the kingdom was divided. The southern kingdom was about to be carried into exile. It would have been easy for the Jew to think, oh man, this is it. We're done. We've gone too far this time. It is over. But Jeremiah was given this message from the Lord. It was a message of hope that the blessing was not negated in spite of the dark and dour circumstances. Now, God did not look the other way with regard to Israel's sin. Notice verse number 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Wow, that's a very tender picture right there. You know that picture, right? When you take a little child by the hand, he says, I took them by the hand. I led them gently out. If you don't know what that is, then go over there when people are claiming their children from the children's wing. And they pull out their ticket and they say, give me number 672. You know, and they lead them by the hand. Get in the van. Well, we wait for your mother, you know, or whatever. They lead them by the hand. God says, that's how I led my people out of Egypt. Now, it says then that they did not continue in my covenant. I was gentle with them. I led them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but they did not continue in my covenant. God did everything necessary. They wanted God to leave them alone. You ever want God to leave you alone? If you're honest, the answer is yes. You want God to leave you alone. Some of you might even be there right now this morning. You got dragged into church and you're like, I wish God would leave me alone. Well, let me tell you something about that. Sometimes getting what we want is not good. And they got what they wanted. God actually did leave them alone. He said, fine, I will disregard you. He let them go their own way. And you know what happened. You can read the Old Testament to see. Thankfully, the promises that God had made in the past superseded the failures of the people. You're still tired from last week. Thankfully, I said, the promises of God superseded the failures of the people. Now, you should be happy about that, because not all of you have had a perfect week. And God's promises supersede the failures. And so it was with God's people. Looking back, all the way back to Genesis, God had promised to crush the head of the enemy. God had promised to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's people. In 2 Samuel, God had promised to put a king on the throne of David that would reign forever and bring light to the Gentiles. In light of what God said he would do, he then made a new covenant with the people of Israel to complete the purpose that he had from the beginning, to have a people like himself, for himself, out of all nations. Now, that brings us to the promises of the new covenant. And if you look at the text in Jeremiah chapter 31, you'll see that there are further promises that are not mentioned here. This is not the whole thing. The new covenant has almost like it has two parts, actually. There's the part that's true right now, and then there's the part that's not true yet. It will be happening. See, I'm sort of old school or traditional or right. But I really believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. All right. In other words, I believe that there's going to be a day when there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and all these Old Testament promises to God's people that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled literally, physically, on this earth. Okay. Now, some of the new covenant is yet to be fulfilled in that particular time frame. It's not for right now. But there's part of the new covenant that is right now, and it's the part that's reiterated here in the book of Hebrews. And there are three promises that are mentioned here specifically that are to be fulfilled in this particular time frame. Sometimes they're categorized as four or five, but I really like the suggestion that there are three main promises in this particular spot. First of all, the implantation of the law within. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. In other words, God was going to start working from the inside out. He wasn't asking for a change of behavior first. He was promising a new disposition, a new mainspring, a new source that would affect the mind and the heart and result in fruit. Now, if that's too abstract for you, let me put it this way. Let's talk car terms for just a moment. Let's say you have a car that you want to go faster. There's only so much you can do with the car that you have. At some point, the mechanic's going to say, we're going to have to put a bigger engine in that thing with a new transmission and a new rear end. Because that thing you got right now wouldn't do a burnout on wet pavement. You're going to need a whole new powertrain. Okay? All right, so that's car terms. Now, if you're a nerd, it's okay. God loves nerds. But and you're like a computer person, and you want to do gaming, and you want to watch all this stuff, and you really want a computer that does all the stuff. Well, then somebody's going to say, you know, you're going to need this much RAM, and you're going to need this kind of a processor, and you see, I don't even know the terms. You're going to need all this. You're going to have to really beef this thing up because this one that still goes. It's not going to get it for you. The guts of this thing have got to be replaced. Now that's what God's saying about people. Your main source, the inside of you, your disposition is going to have to be worked on. Because it's impossible, you see, to have a different set of behaviors if the inside is still the same. You've probably heard the illustration. You can scrub up a hog and put a ribbon on it, And if it sees a mud hole, it's still going for it. Why? Because that's what 4-H pigs do. It's their disposition, you see. The disposition has to change. So God says, I'm going to work on the disposition. Now, the New Testament way of referring to this is regeneration. Now, let me read for you this text in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Wow. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Whom he poured out on us a pint at a time. Oh, abundantly, in plenty. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, believers get a new nature when we get saved. Now, you may not even have known that. Maybe when you were at camp or you went to vacation Bible school and you accepted Christ as your Savior, maybe you didn't even know that you got a brand new nature when you got saved. That the Holy Spirit moved in and quickened your spirit and made you alive. There are plenty of New Testament affirmations to this reality. Remember the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus? Jesus said to him, you must be born again if you want to live in the kingdom of heaven. You need to be, and Nicodemus was starting to figure it out, and he said, wait a minute, how am I going to be born again? Am I going to go back in my mother's tummy and come out a second time? And Jesus said, you idiot, no. I mean, that's the modern translation, but he said, no, that's not how that's going to work. You need to be born of the water, that's the physical birth, and of the spirit. You need a spiritual renewal. To the disciples, Jesus made this promise in John chapter 14, verse 17, where Jesus said, you know him. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then here are three more of many affirmations of the reality of the new covenant in our time frame right now. For example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You may be partakers of the divine nature. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All these affirmations, and there are many more, just like this one. I stumbled onto a book this week during a Google search. It was titled, The New Covenant, The Seedbed of Spiritual Formation. And it answers the question, if God's intention is perfection, that is perfect salvation and the restoration of divine image, then how are we going to get there? The new covenant promises that this work is starting from within and that God is doing it. Some of you have been attending a Sunday school class at 11 o'clock where you've been studying the revolution of character. And the truth is, the reason that it is possible for your character to be renewed is because of the new covenant. The reason there's a possibility and the potential and the promise that your heart can be renovated is because of the new covenant. Have any of you recognized this week that your heart needs some renovation? If you haven't, I mean, you've had a great week. Hallelujah. But I'm telling you, your pastor has sure had plenty of days this week when I said, boy, I just need so much heart work done. I need more than an oil change. I really need some work done in my heart. And the reason we know it's possible, the reason we know God wants to do it, and that he can do it, is because of the new covenant. Now, we call this spiritual formation. And it is a spiritual formation. It's not just merely personal growth. It's not just read another book about forming good habits. So good habits are important. But it's not just about your willpower. It's not just about my willpower. It's about the fact that the Holy Spirit is alive in our spirit to help us get on with what God intends. And what does God intend? The likeness of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. And thankfully, we are not alone in this pursuit. Now, if the new covenant stopped with this transformation, it would be good, but you might start to think that you're just a project of God. And I know in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship. And that's good. I'm glad to be worked on by God. But I'd like to be more than somebody's project. Have you ever had somebody say to you, I'll tell you what, you are my project. And maybe you were flattered at the first that somebody wanted to make you a project, but at some point you probably felt like, is that all I am? Just a project? A piece of work? You ever had somebody say that to you? Boy, you're a piece of work. Well, I don't know. I mean, I guess, like, this pulpit is a piece of work, and it's nice, I like it, but I'd like to be more than a piece of work. Are you more than a piece of work? Well, that's the second promise of the new covenant, and that's this, relationship with God above. Now, by above, I don't mean just vertical distance. I mean transcendence. The creator of heaven and earth is not distant geographically. God is present. Here. And there. Wherever. God is everywhere present. But he is way above us in kind, in essence. Notice what it says in verse 10 in the second half. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now think about that. Sometimes we refer to this in our circles as a personal relationship with God. Do you have a personal relationship with God? And of course, that means more than simply being saved, because God wants to be more than the ticket person in our lives. Have you gone to an event lately or someplace where you had to have a ticket? I mean, you know, and let's say there's, like, just on the 4th of July this year, we got on the SS Badger in Ludington, and we took the car ferry out into Lake Michigan, and we watched the fireworks in the middle of a thunderstorm. It was epic. But anyway, there was, you know, I don't know, hundreds of people, and we were all waiting at the gate to get in to get on the Badger. And there's a ticket person there, and you had to show them your little wristband thing. Now, you don't stop to the ticket taker with all these people in line and go, and how are you doing today? Did you have a good week? And you don't have this long sort of interpersonal conversation with the ticket person. I mean, can you imagine the people being there like, come on, ask her out on a date, but get out of my way! No, you don't do that with the ticket taker. You get your ticket and you keep on moving. God wants to be more than the ticket taker. He doesn't want to just punch our ticket, say, admission for one, heaven. He wants to be known, and he wants us to know that we are known by him. To know and be known is a deep longing in all humans. You really want to know that somebody knows you. When you meet somebody that gets you, whew, it's a breath of fresh air. Because honestly, most of the time you talk to people and they're talking about themselves, and you know, you say something, and then they just go back to themselves, and then you say something, and they go back to themselves, and whatever. But when you talk to somebody, it's like, oh, yeah, I get what you're saying right there. And then they can connect to it, and then you connect to it, and you're both on the same page. You go, wow, I think that person gets me. God wants you to know that he gets you. It's wonderful. We long for that. Think of what people do. I mean, I think about some of these celebrities. You know, they're on marriage like 7 or 8, and then they just start shacking because they keep trying to find somebody who gets them. They're looking for somebody who knows them and wants to know them. To know and to be known and to have love in the middle of all that is a deep longing in all human beings, and that's by design to draw us to him. Consider what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. On this particular matter. John chapter 17, this is the Lord's Prayer, by the way, John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now listen to this, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know God. This is the promise of the new covenant. He is knowable. He's knowable through creation. He's knowable through his word. He's knowable through his Son and by his Spirit. This internal, spirit-to-spirit relationship with God is the promise of the new covenant. Now, there are two very important things to remember about this in verse number 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. First of all, this knowledge of God is not dependent upon any other human. All right? This intimacy with God, this knowledge of God, is not dependent upon any other person or human. The knowledge of God is possible from the least to the greatest. You know what? We've got almost 100 kids already registered for Vacation Bible School for tonight. And we're not going to say to them, now kids, when you're 21, you can get to know God. The promise is you can know God right now. We want them to, amen? I hope you're praying for that. Now, of course, this knowledge of God that's being talked about here doesn't mean we should fail to evangelize people. We're here instead of there so that we can be his witnesses in this world. This doesn't mean that we don't need teachers and preachers. It's quite evident, according to the New Testament, with all the teaching and preaching, that instruction is part of the life of the body. However, you do not need any other human to grow in your intimacy with God. This is really important because some of you are probably saying, well, you know, if my spouse was really in on this whole God thing, then my spiritual life would grow. Or if my parents were, or if my kids were, or if my family was. Nope, you know, stop that. You, as an individual person, can have the knowledge of God, whether anybody around you has it or not. The knowledge of God is not dependent upon any other human. Now, it certainly helps to have other people around you that love the Lord. Amen? But if there's nobody around who loves the Lord, you're not limited in your knowledge of God. The second important thing to remember is to note the difference between this covenant and the old covenant. Verse 9, it says this new covenant is not like the covenant made with the nation when they left Egypt. The nation failed and they all experienced the consequences. I was reading this week about how the kings of Israel, when they blew it in terms of their seeking of the Lord, and the priesthood blew it, it had ramifications for everybody in the whole nation. This covenant is not like that one. In other words, it's not dependent upon corporate participation. In other words, if the president of the United States does not know the Lord and walk with him, I still can. Whew. That was no statement about the current president, by the way. For some of you that are like, oh, there he goes again doing politics. I'm not doing politics. I'm just saying that we are not dependent upon the nation getting this all right for us to individually know the Lord. The nation failed in Israel's day, and they all experienced the consequences, but this covenant is not dependent upon corporate participation. If the nation goes down the sewer and the church goes right behind it, you, believer, can still have personal relationship with God. According to the book of Revelation, he's knocking on the door. He wants to come in. He wants to abide with you and commune with you. And nothing can stop that if you want it. This is probably why some of the members of the persecuted church have such a close walk with the Lord. He, God, is all they have and nothing, and no one can take that away. Now, the third part of the promise here is in verse 12, and I simply call that completion of forgiveness forever. The Lamb has come, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the one who removes our sin as far as the east is from the west and buries our sins in the depths of the deepest sea, and he remembers them no more, the text says. Now, that doesn't mean that God forgets like we do. You ever walk into a room and forget why you went in that room? Like, does that ever happen to you? Or, and then you got in there and then you decided, oh, I remember what I was going to do in here, but that's not the thing that you went in there to do the first time. That's something you forgot to do when you were in that room the last time. Now, that's not how God forgets. When it says that God remembers our sins no more, it doesn't mean he has dementia or cognitive impairment. It means that he does not hold our sin against us. That phrase, forgive and forget, on many levels, that's just dumb. It really is. Now, the forgive part is good. The forget part is the part that's hard, because it's amazing some of the things we can remember. And some things, we're just not going to be able to forget. There are some wrongs that have been done against us, some things that will be scars until we go to the grave. We're not going to be able to just forget them. However, we can choose to not hold things against people. And that is what God does because of Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, God's forgiveness is the standard. It says in that verse, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. What does that mean? It means that he's not holding our sin against us because Christ took care of it at the cross. When we come to God in faith and we receive his forgiveness, we have peace with God. We have standing with God. Romans chapter 5, for having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. He's not holding anything against you, believer. He's not stiff-arming you in any way. If you have received God's forgiveness through Christ, there is nothing between you and God. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're free from the consequences of sin. It just means that believers now stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God receives us as he receives his Son. Now, the knowledge of these three promises, forgiveness, relationship, and a new nature, should serve as a catalyst to get us on with this process of perfection. But it begs the question, if I am forgiven and in relationship with God, and I have a new nature, then why is this so hard? Has anybody else been thinking that? Okay, thank you, Deb. I mean, if I have a new nature, and I'm forgiven, and I'm in relationship with the righteous, holy God of the universe, why is it so hard? Why am I still cynical? Why do I still want to punch people? Why am I still tempted to say bad words to that guy going 40 miles an hour in a 55? Why do I still wake up in a bad mood? Why do little things still bug me? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I don't have a new nature. Those are the kind of questions that run through your head, don't they? I mean, every other person at Calvary Baptist Church is happy and holy and perfect. Why is this so hard? Why am I still tempted? Why do I still yield to temptation once in a while? I still feel off a lot of days. Where is this new nature, this new disposition, this new heart that is promised under the new covenant? It seems like it should be easier. Well, an illustration of this principle that I have always found helpful is found in the Old Testament. God promised to give the Jewish people a land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to give it to them. I'm giving you this land. I'm just going to give it to you. Milk and honey. I like it. Especially if Cheerios are involved. But what did they have to do to have it? Bart? They had to take it. And it involved fighting. Now, that does not mean those of you that have brothers and sisters here, like, oh, I knew there was a Bible verse for that, you know? I'm not talking about fighting with your siblings or fighting with other people. There's a fight to have what God has given you. See, the promised land that's talked about in the Old Testament is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of life right now. The pursuit of life. We have God. He has gone before us. He will help us conquer this land, and he will give us what we need to get on with it. But we're going to have to fight to take it. And there's a lot of things that are inside of us that are working contrary to what God wants us to have. But he has promised that he is with us, that we are forgiven, and that he has given us a new nature, and now it is our responsibility to join him in taking that which he has made available to us. And keeping the land that we obtain will require effort. Now, that is not incompatible with grace. Grace means we do not and cannot earn the blessings of God. But under grace, effort is still required to bring out the manifestation of the new heart. And grace means active assistance. It means that God is helping us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, right after the reminder of God's great and precious promises that we may be partakers of the divine nature, that passage goes on to say, "For this very reason, give all diligence." It doesn't say you have all these great and precious promises that sitting back on your haunches and sipping iced tea Faith will be added to your virtue, and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness will ooze down on you out of heaven like a dew in the morning. I wish it said that. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, having these great and precious promises, now give all diligence, and you add to your faith virtue. And you, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Get after it. I'm helping you. I'm in you. Let's do this. The new covenant promises that we are forgiven, that we have the relationship, and that we have the resources to get on with it.